Let's pray. Father, as we pause for this moment, God, I just ask that not only would you be glorified, but that you would have your will and way, that God, we could rest just solely in your word. And so God, as the song says, let your word speak. And so Father, as we dive into your word, I just pray that we would have open hearts and minds, that we would be ready and willing to see what the text says, God, but more importantly, be challenged and changed by it. So God, we just ask that you would move in only the way you can, and that God, you would get the glory in all things. For your name we pray. Amen. Well, kids, it's that time. Grades 1 through 3, if you want to go for a special time in God's Word, you can meet your teacher and Miss Maddie, Miss Cheryl and Miss Maddie down front, and go have some fun. As you can see, today's been a little different, and I'm just going to be honest with you. You ever have one of those weeks where, I don't know, everything is going one way, and then all of a sudden things just seem to be pulling, and, you know, you're trying to stay here, and you just feel like you're being pulled one way or one, I mean, and then, you ready for this? You get to Sunday. I feel like I need to roll my sleeves up for a moment. You get to Sunday, and I know that sounds weird for some people, but for pastors, Sunday is the day that everything seems to happen. You know, the drummer, gosh, we need to get him replaced. I mean, he just, you know, and then just things just don't seem to go right, because you know why? It's Sunday. And the joke that I used to say in Wells was, it was hysterical. Anytime somebody would get up to do a special, they'd show up early and we'd practice it. And the sound would be absolutely perfect. Nothing would go wrong. And then right as the person gets up to do the special, or right at the beginning of the service, guess what goes wrong? The sound system, the computer, the this, the that, because it's all a distraction. And so, you know, today has been distraction after distraction because, to be honest with you, I think the message today is very vital for what we're experiencing now. The message, we're staying in John, and as you can see, Pastor is not here. If you would, set a reminder for your phone to pray for him tomorrow at 9 p.m. He is taking his comp exams, his oral exams for his PhD work. And once he finishes and gets this big hurdle out the way, he can write. And I told the Wednesday night crowd, over the last few weeks, because he's known it's coming, just didn't know the exact date. Over the last few weeks, he'd randomly come into my office with a random book and go, so have you ever heard such and such thought or so and so's thought on such and such subject? And I'm like, no, tell me about it. I had no clue what he was actually doing. I thought he was just reading something and thought, man, I want to tell Andrew and just get his thought. Nope, he was reviewing and he was practicing on me. And I figured it out when he said, hey, my exam is Monday at 9. I'd like for you to preach for me. I said, okay, I can do that. And I happened to go in there because I was talking to him about the text because I thought something was interesting. And he just, and I got finished with the sentence, and then he immediately pivoted and said, well, did you know about so-and-so? And I went, that was really random. And he had the book and I saw the computer. I went, oh, you're practicing on me. And that's okay. But for everybody who heard I was preaching, we are in John chapter 4. So I know many people are excited. And I told Pastor, if he keeps giving me these long texts to preach, he don't have to worry about his PhD anymore. Because he's going to be dead. Because this could literally be a couple of different messages easily. But the message is so poignant and perfect for today. The message is entitled A Ripe Harvest. And here Jesus has just finished talking to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman who he has gone out of his way to make sure he is at the well to speak to this woman directly. Again, we know nothing about her other than that she is a Samaritan woman. And from here, as he wraps up the conversation with her, another missional moment comes into play that his disciples completely miss, and Jesus finds a teachable opportunity to come and speak with him about, with them about. Notice, if you will, in verse 31 through the end of the chapter, he says this. Meanwhile, John is writing, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you don't know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Verse 39. Many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did, she said. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. See, he pivots from this teachable moment with the Samaritan woman to now a teachable moment with the disciples. And there are going to be 3 things that I want us to see. The first one is this. The secret of satisfaction. Notice in verses 31 through 34, the disciples have been so preoccupied with a task that they had that they're missing something. And notice the disciples encouraged Jesus in verse 31. They're in urging him, pleading with him, Rabbi, eat. In their mind, he's going, they're probably thinking, he hadn't eaten in a while. He needs to eat. He needs to get sustenance. I mean, I've been doing keto for a little while, and it's funny. People come and chat with me about it and all that, and they're like, I don't know how you do that. I like my carbs. I like meat, so it's not that big of a deal. But I will say this. If you've never done anything like a fasting diet or something like that, it's a change. And people go, well, you need to eat. It's funny. My mother-in-law is not here, and my father-in-law is not here right now, so I can pick on them. They're the greatest in-laws anybody could ever have. Mark that down. I'm kidding. They are, but it's funny because I could literally have, especially back when Steph and I were dating, I could have eaten somewhere, come to the house to pick Steph up, and the parent and they just got done cooking or whatnot. Oh, come on, just sit down and have a plate. You're good. And I'm like, no, you need to eat. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. To which I learned that when they say eat, they know how to cook. And so, you know, the idea of, well, you need to eat. And the disciples here are going, please, just eat. But notice what his response is. Christ says this, I have food you don't know about. Now, I mean, the disciples are probably thinking at this point in time, did someone bring him something? Is he hiding food? Is Jesus being selfish? Because if he's being selfish, we have an issue. No, Jesus isn't being selfish, and he's not hiding anything. He's making a teachable moment out of a seemingly mindless task. Notice what he says. He points from physical nourishment and well-being, to that's not always the most important. Notice what he says. So the disciple says, has anyone brought something to eat? He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. I mean, this parallels Matthew 4:4, where Jesus is being tempted by the devil, and the devil says, why don't you turn these stones to bread? You haven't eaten in 40 days. And Jesus responds, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word of God that proceeds. And it's from Deuteronomy 8:3, where the writer says, yes, he humbled you by letting you go hungry and then feeding you with manna, a food previously unknown to you and your ancestors. He did it to teach you that people do not live by bread alone. Rather, we live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Christ is quoting Deuteronomy 8:3 to the devil. And here he's making a teachable moment for the disciples, saying, listen, my food doesn't always mean it's a physical thing. What drives me, is what he's saying, is doing God's will. He's speaking about that because doing his Father's will brought him satisfaction, brought him that fulfillment that he needs. And what's interesting is we too often treat God's will haphazardly. We're real quick to say, well, God, I wonder what your will is in this situation. And we pray about it and we pray about it. And then all of a sudden God reveals it. And then we treat it like an old Spanish proverb that says this: all laws go the way of the king's desire. And because that proverb came about during the reign of King Alfonso VI, he was tasked with deciding which prayer book to use, Gothic or Roman. An everyday thing for people. And instead of just deciding the one he liked, he decides to leave it to fate. He grabs both and he tosses them into a fire and declares, the one who survives the fire is the one that will be used. The Gothic one survives the fire, to which he grabs it, throws it back in, and says, do the Roman. How often do we treat God's will like that? That we say, God, what is your will? Only to he reveals it, and then we continue going this way, going, God, what's your will? And he's going, it's right here. Well, God, what's your will? And then circumstances finally come around, whether it's because of our own doing or whatnot, and we think we finally hit it because it's what we want and not what God's will is. And then when it happens and things go the way we wanted, it typically leaves us confused, unhappy, and not satisfied. And in reality, Jesus here is saying, listen, my nourishment comes from following my Father's will. But to follow God's will means to be obedient. And we see a stark difference in obedience between what Christ's example has been and what the devil's example has been. And think about this. In Isaiah chapter 14, there's this story about how Lucifer or Satan is cast out of heaven because he rebelled. And compare and contrast Satan's response to Christ's response here in just a second. In Isaiah 14, the thoughts of Satan are revealed. He says this: how you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground. You laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of clouds. I will make myself the most high. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. There's some key things in his statement. The first one is, notice how many times the word I will was used. It's five times. Five times the devil says, I will do this. And every single time his statement shows a desire to climb above God's call on what he had for him. I mean, and to think that he was described as the highest of all the created angels. He was the highest of them, given the most responsibility and the most prestigious job. And yet he still says, nope, I don't want that. I want this. When we attempt to go above or move past what God's called us to do, and we try to keep moving forward outside of God's will, it leaves us unnourished. Notice the other thing. Satan asserts his own will over God's will, resulting in a life that's dry, unnourishing, and tasteless. I mean, when we begin to think about it, that's what the devil was doing. I don't want what you've given me. I want this, and I'm going to do what I can to get this. And God throws him out. And so the devil then comes, and in Genesis chapter 3, we see the lion, how he tempted Adam and Eve with physical nourishment and things like that. Only then to, once it's all said and done, and God punishes Adam and Eve, he also punishes the devil and says, you're going to crawl on your belly all the rest of your life. And you're going to eat the dust of the earth. I mean, think about now. He's living a life that's unfilling, unnourished. And now he brings other people misery because he's in misery. But contrast that with Jesus. Jesus submitted to the will of the Father even in the hardest time of his life. You see this in three specific occasions, and Paul references it. Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. You see it Mark verse chapter 14, verses 35 through 36. Luke 22, 41 through 42. This is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he is on his knees praying, and he says, God, Father, if there's any way that you can prevent what is coming, let it pass. Selfishly, God, Jesus is going, I don't want to do this. But he obeys. He says, but not my will, but yours. Not what I want, but what you want. And Paul in Philippians chapter 2 even references it, that he says Christ humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And when we begin to think about it, we see these two examples, and what we notice is Christ's full response. He didn't just do the Father's will. Notice what he says. He in John chapter 4, he says, yes, my food is the Father's will, but it's not just doing the Father's will. Notice what he says. And to accomplish his work. It's not just enough to just obey. He has to accomplish what he set out to do. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says that Christ, for the joy that laid before him, endured the cross and the shame. Because he knew he had to do what God the Father sent him to do. Which wasn't just to live a perfect life, although he did. Which wasn't just to be a perfect example for you and me, which he did. But it was for him to die a sacrificial death. And raised from the dead to conquer sin. And if Jesus wouldn't have accomplished that, we would have no hope. See, it's not just that he did the Father's will, it's he accomplished it. In years ago, there was a man named Henry Morrison, who after 40 years of faithful service to the Lord as a missionary in Africa, he and his wife were returning from New York. As the ship neared the dock, Henry said to his wife, look at the crowd. They haven't forgotten about us. For 40 years, we've been in Africa. And he says, look at the crowd. However, unknown to Henry, the ship also carried President Teddy Roosevelt returning from a big game hunting trip in Africa. Roosevelt stepped off the boat with a great fanfare as people were cheering, flags were waving, bands were playing, and reporters waiting for his comment. Henry and his wife slowly walked by unnoticed. They hailed a cab which took them to the one-bedroom apartment which the mission board had provided for him. He was sinking over and over the next few weeks. Henry began to sink deeper and deeper into depression until one evening he said to his wife, this is all wrong. This man comes back from a hunting trip and everybody throws a big party. We've given our lives in faithful service. We have given our lives in faithful service all these years. No one seems to care. His wife cautioned him. And here's the thing. You ever notice how a wife always has generally the right thing to say at the right time a lot of times? I admit that. His wife cautioned him in that he should not feel this way. Henry replied, I know, but I can't help it. It's not right. So his wife says, you need to tell the Lord this, get this settled. And I love what she says to him. It's been reported through his testimony. He said, my wife told me, you'll be useless in ministry until you do. So Henry Morrison went to his bedroom, got down on his knees. Shades of Habakkuk began pouring out of his heart. And he says, Lord, you know our situation and about what's troubling me. We gladly served you faithfully for years without complaining. But now, God, I just can't get this incident out of my mind. After about 10 minutes of fervent prayer, Henry returned to the living room with a peaceful look on his face. His wife said, well, it looks like you've resolved the matter. What happened? Henry replied, the Lord settled it for me. I told him how bitter I was that the president received tremendous homecoming, but no one even met us as we returned home. When I finished, it seemed as though the Lord put his hand on my shoulder and simply said, Henry, you're not home. You see, we have to accomplish God's will, and it gives us satisfaction. The satisfaction is not done by what people and the accolades give you or anybody else. The satisfaction is done by knowing God called you to it and he will see you through it. And sometimes that's the only thing you'll ever get. So we see the secret of satisfaction in God's will. Notice this, though. A full harvest in verse 35 through 38. Jesus transitions his teachable moment about being fulfilled and satisfied by doing God's will to how great the harvest is. If he's saying this, it's almost like saying, if you've ever talked to someone who's a carnivore like myself, the first time I ever heard of a restaurant called Texas de Brazil, I got giddy inside. Okay? I remember being about 18, 19 years old. Dad goes, hey, we're taking some people to Texas de Brazil. Do you want to go? And I'm like, what is Texas de Brazil? They were going through a building program at the church, and it was all the way at the end of it. And as a thank you to basically the guy who had been running point and all this kind of stuff, that he wanted to treat them to dinner. So my mom and dad and this man and his wife went to dinner. And generally when dad says, hey, we're doing that, do you want to come eat with us? I go, uh-huh, because it's generally someplace good. I didn't realize what Texas de Brazil was. I got excited. See, because I like meat. If you've never been to Texas de Brazil is this wonderful place. You walk in, and they've got this glorious salad bar. Don't get me wrong. If you like rabbit food, it's perfect. But you sit down, and they give you a coaster, and on one side it is red, and on the other side it is green. And if you are not prepared, don't turn it to green. Because if you flip it to green, these guys in this cool-looking outfit, which I just could never pull off, show up with skewers of meat and go, would you like bacon-wrapped sausage? Would you like bacon-wrapped chicken, garlic parmesan chicken? Would you like filet mignon? And I'm like, do I want it? Is the Pope Catholic? Uh-huh. And I mean, they just bring them and bring them and bring them. And as long as that coaster is on green, they keep coming. I get happy because I like steak. See, you can bring all the pecan pie to pastor you want, but I like meat. And so for me, I'm all happy. And Jesus here is kind of saying the same thing. I just showed you what nourishment actually looks like, being satisfied with doing the Father's will. Now let me show you how full you will be. Notice what he does. Jesus transitions to how great the harvest is. The disciples were so fixated on the fact that Jesus needed physical nourishment, and Jesus' priority was on the fact that, you know what? People need the gospel. People need salvation. Notice, though, the consistent teachable moments that Jesus happens to use. Water to wine. He provides the best and restores us. The conversation with Nicodemus. You must be born again. The Samaritan woman. Living water to never thirst. The first teachable moment with the disciples. Physical nourishment is not always the most important, but the second one he uses right here is, the harvest is so ready, so pay attention. Truth be told, I want you to think about this. Go back to verse 27 in John chapter 4. Just then, this is during the Samaritan woman encounter. Just then the disciples came back and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek? Why are you talking to her? So the woman left her water jar and went into town. And again, meanwhile, in verse 31, the disciples, you need to eat. Let's be honest. The disciples are noticing what happened, and they're walking down this road, and they're probably on a line talking, because you know how it is. You know how people are when they're talking and walking together. And they probably encountered the woman and didn't even stop to go, hey, what are you talking to Jesus about? They were so busy going, why was Jesus talking to a woman? Why, especially a Samaritan woman? And and they probably, if we're honest, made them walk around her. They were so busy on doing one task, they completely missed what was right in front of them. And I mean, I'm glad Jesus is this perfect example, because if I was Jesus, I'd probably go up to him and be like, pay attention. But instead, notice what he does. He lovingly, without condemnation, without chiding, he doesn't even mention. You missed it with the woman. Notice what he says. Do you not say there are yet 4 months? Then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. Jesus here is showing them. Pay attention for those spiritual moments. Missions, he's saying, should motivate you. The idea of people need Jesus should motivate them. The fact that these people have walked with Christ so much, have seen what he's done day in and day out for this amount of time, and they didn't even stop to say, hey, did you by chance talk to Jesus? Have you gotten to know Jesus yet? Did you meet him? But instead, made her walk around. And Jesus here is saying, no. Again, here's where your satisfaction needs to come from. And then here's how full you're going to be from it. Missions should motivate us in a way like we've never seen before for 4 key reasons. The first is this. As believers, you and I don't set our priorities. Christ does. He is Lord of our life, and we do as he commands. We cannot call Christ Lord and then ignore when he says do something. Those don't go hand in hand. So when he says go, we go. The second, this should be a big one. People are lost without Jesus. I heard a story from Penn and Teller. Penn, you know, the once long-haired one. I saw he was doing some sort of, I don't know what it was. It was before podcasts and all this, but he was recording on a phone or whatnot because he was real close into the camera. And he was talking about a man who came to their show and was in the meet and greet line and basically got to up there and start talking to him. And Penn is an outspoken atheist or agnostic. He might have moved. He does not like religion. He does not like God. And this man, through this, finally got up to him and witnessed to him in line. And Penn, being gracious and polite, he didn't want to make a scene or anything like that, said, well, I don't really believe and I don't have a Bible. So the man said, okay, I'll be back tomorrow and bring you one. To which Penn basically, if I remember the story correctly, basically thought it was just okay, he's just saying it. Nope, the man went out, bought a ticket, came back, brought a Bible, went through the meet and greet line yet again, and handed him the Bible. And Penn in the video says, you know what? I just kept it, put it, I just said thank you, and I put it aside. He said, I don't believe it. He said, but I want to ask the Christians something. For those of you who do believe this is true, believe this is truth and transformative for your lives, how much do you have to hate someone not to tell them about Jesus if you know it's the truth? Oh, I heard that and just went, wow. People are lost without Christ. That should motivate us. A third thing, the physical and social needs of people are met through Jesus. He didn't just minister to their spiritual needs. He ministered to the whole person. The woman at the well, he talked about physical nourishment. He healed people. He met them where they were. But lastly, again, notice there are endless opportunities. But the third thing that I want us to see is Christ is Savior of the world. Notice what happened because of the Samaritan woman. Jesus is in this teachable moment with these disciples. And all of a sudden, notice in verse 39, it says, many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans, what? Came to him. They came back. She went and told. They got excited. They showed up. And he then begins to testify again. Many people in Samaria believed in Jesus. Why? Because the woman was so excited about the life change that was brought to her, she went and told everybody. How often do we as believers, when we share the gospel with people, don't have excitement? How often when we are around someone and they're a believer, and I get it. Everybody gets down in the dumps. I'm right there with you. Everybody has hard weeks, hard days, and things like that. But there should still be an excitement for the believer. Romans 1:16 says that we shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel because it's what? The power of God unto salvation. And the Samaritan woman understood it so that so many people could come. It should energize us. I've been to South Dakota on a couple of trips to, with a church plant that was up there. The church is doing well. We're looking at possibly trying to minister with them maybe soon. But I'll never forget this first go around. I hate flying. I get it. It's safe, supposedly. But I flew in a Pringles can up there. And we land. We get there. We meet the head of the pastor of the church. He's pastoring a church as well. This is the church plant that he's working with and getting it up off the ground. And he says, okay, so here's our job. Our job is to go door to door, knock on the door, tell people about a block party. And if the occasion opens up for a gospel testimony, go ahead and share. He said, not because we're not proud of it, but in this area, the word Baptist is kind of a swear word to them. We don't say we're Christians. We're followers of Jesus. There's certain things that they use to convey that they love Jesus over using Southern vernacular because it's so different up there. And because of that, I've seen the door slammed in my face. But in this one occasion, there were three of us. Myself, I'm the student pastor at this church. I have a man who thinks everything above the Red River is Canada. He's funny. My wife knows who I'm talking about. I won't name names because sometimes they might see the stream. It's okay, Don Potts. But he's awesome. He was awesome. But there was a lady with us that went with us because, of course, you never know who you're going to encounter. And sometimes a woman has a more, you know, better at some of this. So they knock on this door. Well, you had to go through this gate. So because I'm the big scary man, I waited back. They go up to the door. The guy answers the door in a white tank top and tighty whities. That's it. And without missing a beat, Don looks down at his feet. But the lady that was with him begins to go, sir, we're with Paradigm Church just right up the road. And I wanted to tell you about this event that's coming on. It's got free food and this. And if you've got grandkids and kids and all that, he goes, church, yes, do you know Jesus? And I mean, the man is standing there and I'm doing my best to look up at the clouds and other things like that as well. She is not missing a beat. Things flank. She hands him stuff. He closes the door. We walk. They get on the other side of the chain link fence. And I looked at her and I said, did you not? She goes, I did. I noticed what he was wearing. I just made sure to make eye contact with him. And I said, okay, fair enough. I said, was it not distracting? She said, no. And I said, why? That would have just distracted me to no means, you know. She said, I didn't care. He needs Jesus just like everybody else does. You see, she was so energized at the ability and the possibility of sharing the gospel with them, she didn't care. Her one track mind went, I'm sharing the gospel with this man, or at least planting the seed and moving forward. Here's the thing. Notice what the people, the Samaritans, ultimately said. Christ is Savior of the world. And here's the cool thing. The Samaritans at this time weren't looking for a Savior of the world. They wanted a Savior for them. You know who else wanted one? The Jews. The Jews wanted saving, but they didn't necessarily want it from a Savior of the world. And here the word world is unique, especially for the book of John. The word world is the Greek word cosmos, which we get two English words from. The first one is cosmetic, because one translation of this word could literally mean a decorative ornament. And for John, he uses this word because we are the pinnacle of creation. We are the ornament to God's creation. But the second one is the world or universe, as regarded as an orderly, harmonious system. For John, he uses this word, and of this word, it's used 185 times in all of the New Testament. John is attributed to 105 of them. In the gospel alone, he uses it 78 times. And in the early chapters, it is denoted for how Christ and the world, or in the people, are relating to another. And then later in the book, he uses it as those who are of the world and those who are believers. For John, he's talking about the human race. And here, the Samaritans are saying, listen, we believe because we heard what you said. But now we believe because we internalized it. And now we see the truth of God's word and we've personalized it. And now I believe because I heard what he said. And they get so excited that they're saying he is the Savior of all the human race. You see, did you notice the steps of everything? Jesus went to where the woman was to meet her in her need. Jesus exposed the problem of her sin, but then gave her the remedy for sin. The woman believes, resulting in satisfaction in Jesus Christ alone, and then goes and tells her friend. And though all those willing to listen, they heard and believed what she said. They went to Christ firsthand, heard the message, and believed. You notice the threefold step? You go. You go and you share the gospel. That's what Jesus is telling the people, telling the disciples. And he doesn't just leave it there. He says, you notice when he talked about the harvest, he says, you know what? Some people sow, some people reap. Not everybody in that day understood that, you know what? They got two different blessings. But Jesus changes it and says, who cares which side you're on? Because you're co-laborers. It doesn't matter if you have witnessed to somebody and then someone comes up and then someone comes up and then you might be able to come back around there again and then someone eventually leads them to Christ. Guess what? You got to participate in that work. That's what he's saying. So we go, we tell, we have to share the gospel. You have to be willing to, but then believe. But notice what Christ does. He stays a short time and then goes on to another town. He stays a short time and then moves on because the gospel's for the whole world. And here's the thing. When we see the gospel as transformational, we deem the mission of greatest importance. When we see the gospel as transformational, meaning this, you go from this person to receiving Jesus to now you're this person and you are no longer the same, and you've been changed, we see the mission as most important. We don't see anything else other than this, because God has called us to go and tell and share. So when we do that, we see life change. Here, behold the teachable moments from Christ. Anytime he can, Christ used a teachable moment. And believe in the Savior of the world. Because through these teachable moments, Jesus brought hope to the world. He brought satisfaction to those who will take it. And ultimately, that's what you and I are called to do. So maybe you're here and you know what? You've been, to be fair, searching for satisfaction in a million different places. Because I'll be one to tell you, joining Talty Baptist Church won't save you. And I'll go a step further. It won't satisfy you. You might be happy for a little while and all, but ultimately, if you're joining for any other reason than God has called you into that personal relationship with Him, and through the guidance and the Holy Spirit, through His will, He says, join this church because I want you to partner with them in their mission endeavors, whether they're local or wherever, you're not going to be happy. So maybe you're here and, you know, that's you, and God's calling you to join the church. In just a few moments, there'll be a time of invitation for you to do that. Maybe you're here and you've just, you know, like you've just seen like the disciples missed opportunities. No one's here to look down on you. No one's here to do that. That's the beauty of grace that God gives. That we can say, you know what? We all partner together and we walk with Him. Maybe you just need to do business with God because of it. I don't know. But maybe you're here. And through all this, you've heard all these things about Jesus and the saving of the world, and you have never given your heart and life to Jesus as Savior. And you're filling your life with all these other things to try to satisfy you. Let me tell you, Jesus is the only one who's ever going to satisfy. Nothing ever will. So during that time, that's when I'm encouraging you to do business with God. Shall we stand, all eyes closed and head bowed as we stand? God, we come to You and we thank You that, God, You are good. That, God, not only are You good, You're perfect and You satisfy in every way. And God, we too often try to fill our lives with so many other things. God, we today, in doing business with You, want to wholly rely on You. God, knowing that You are the author and finisher of our faith, knowing that the harvest is ripe with ready to go, God. Father, may we be ready and willing to follow You, to do Your will, to do Your work. For it's Your name we pray. We're going to sing wherever He leads, where He leads. And as we do business with God.